Blog Talk Radio.
Because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachma, instructions of mercies. This is the 96th show, humble effort on our part of Soul Class, number 96. This will go into the 15th episode of Torah of Creation, going back to Genesis. Hopefully today we'll go back to chapter 1, verse 29. But in the meantime, let me wish everyone a wonderful day. And to see, hopefully, the silver lining over the 10th anniversary of that dark cloud which occurred 10 years ago today. We'll probably go into a little chat over our experiences because we're broadcasting live from what I like to call Uniting the Nations from Kessler Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York. And before we bring in one of the co-hosts, Dennis Ryan, I just want to mention that Soul Class, Soul is an acronym for S70, Oldest Original U, Universal Laws, which is an acronym alluding to the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, the seven Noahide commandments, which are in a very terse fashion to be presented before your blessed ears right now. Blessed souls, number one, not to blaspheme the Creator with the Creator's name. Number two, not to serve idols. Number three, not to commit premeditated acts of murder. Number four, not to commit adultery. Number five, not to steal. Number six, not to eat the limb of an animal while still alive. And number seven, to raise up righteous statutes which are intellectually feasible for the human family to integrate into human society, to make a better society, which includes educating the youth of all ages, to make sure the youth of all ages are also possibly fed and their medical needs are administered in a way that is just for the greatest possible amount of people and hopefully all the people of each and every blessed nation here on this blessed planet Earth. Dennis, good morning. How are you doing today, sir?
Good morning. It's a nice day so far, and your music was very stirring and alive. It jolted me into reality. And one thing I'd just like to comment on what you just said was preparing for the future. From a human viewpoint, we look at that as survival. And survival not only is our bodily needs, but also our mental needs. And I think that's what you were more emphasizing on, is that we feel better when we know that our mind is going in the right place. So, Baruch Hashem.
Dennis, I couldn't agree with you more. We're now going to bring another co-host. And by the way, I just want to mention everyone that if you're hearing the live voice, and you just did, of Dennis Ryan, Dennis is an activist, an advocate, a teacher and student of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, aside from his other endeavors to gather wisdom from the creation, from the Most High. And we also have now joining us live is Ron Williams, our Ben Noah Chassid and Torah student, teacher, advocate, and advocate. Good morning, Ron. How are you doing this
good morning,
day?
Well, good morning, Don.
Good morning, Ron.
Good morning. Good to have you back,
all of us. All of us, Dennis is out in the island, and Ron is by JFK, and as I mentioned before, I'm in Kesser Crown Heights. And gentlemen, I think it's appropriate. I don't want to be accused of just cashing in on the moment because, you know, perhaps it will get more people interested in listening. But the fact of the matter is, I had a direct experience from 9/11, being that I was working in Brooklyn at the time. And so I'd like to go around the board. Dennis, would you like to share with us, what did you experience that morning? That dreadful morning and throughout that day, and when you look back 10 years later, what are the lessons we can learn from 9/11?
9/11 has told us that nobody is really safe. There's a lot of crazies, a lot of bad people, a lot of full of hatred, and they can do anything almost at any time. So what happens is the only advice I can give to people to handle these catastrophic times, if and when they occur, either by nature or man-made, is that you must be prepared for the future. The future is either in heaven, in hell, or you're going to stay on earth. Any way you do it, you better be prepared. So that means you better say your prayers, make your peace, and be prepared for tomorrow.
Beautiful. Ron, let me ask you this. Do you remember how you first became aware of this tragedy, and what was your day like that day?
Well, I was visiting my son who was at that time going to Ohio State University, and I was in Columbus, mm-hmm. Ohio, and I got up a little early that morning, and I turned on the TV, and I wasn't too sure if I was watching the news or some type of horror show where I saw the Twin Towers smoking away, and then some explosions and other things. And I said, wait a minute, this is reality. This isn't a TV program or anything like that. So it sort of shocked me. And I had to wake up my wife and son to tell them, look what's happening. Because as a person myself, I was in disbelief that this was really happening. To me, it was just an immense thing that was happening. You know, we hear of individual things doing stupid, unkind, hateful things, but here was an organized effort to attempt to interfere with society. I mean, something on that level took it away from just one evil mind. There had to be an organization behind to do that. It isn't just somebody setting off a firecracker to frighten people. this was something where somebody was trying to make a statement and send a big, big message. They did. And hopefully we're better off for it, because now we understand how far you can take hate.
Ron, let's go back 10 years. Where were you working? You don't have to name the company you're working for, but, you know, and your reaction, and how did they go, and what do you? What are the lessons you can learn 10 years later from 9/11?
Actually, that morning I was in the warehouse, and the manager announced over the intercom that a plane just flew into one of the towers, the Twin Towers. And at that point, we figured, my gosh, the pilot probably fell asleep at the wheel, because we all assumed probably it was an accident. And what we did was, where our location in Brooklyn, we could actually see the Twin Towers. So we ran outside to the corner, and we saw the tremendous amounts of smoke, but one tower was still standing. So we're figuring probably it just, you know, just was an accident. The worst part of it is right before our eyes, we saw the other one collapsed. And we thought probably one fell on the other.
Mm-hmm.
And while we were listening simultaneously to the radio, we heard that another plane had collided with the tower. And we realized at that point that was no mistake, no accident. It was actually deliberate. And, you know, we heard all the fire trucks. Everyone was just heading towards Manhattan. And we have a few pieces of, I don't know what paperwork, what category the paperwork is, but a lot of paperwork flew onto our parking lot. We still have it on the wall, actually.
Wow.
Because we have a little 9/11 memorial thing set up at World Cheese in our lunchroom. But what I took from that was, I mean, not to sound too cynical, but when we hear of terrorist attacks all over the world, especially in Eretz Yisrael and Israel, a lot of times we hear, oh, a few casualties, you know, two dead, you know, 20 wounded, and we figure, okay, it's not so bad. But we got a chance to really understand the mindset of after a terrorist attack, what it feels like, how vulnerable you feel, and your thoughts are, you know, you never know when this can happen again. When will it happen again? Because the possibility now exists. And in America, this is how we feel. Now we feel that way. You know, many times I'm in the city and I'm driving and I see a heavy looking up. The truck looks very like loaded or whatever. You know, the thought crosses my mind, you know, gosh, God forbid, I hope that's, you know, actually just produce he's bringing, not anything else. And immediately my mind turns right away to Israel, and I'm thinking, my gosh, they went through so many of this, and now we see what they live, what is their day-to-day life. But one more thing, on the positive spin of things, people became so nice after that episode. And I realized that, you know, unfortunately, mankind has to endure some kind of discomfort to become to behave humane. Not that we're not, but we're so caught up with our everyday lives that many times we just feel we got to get in front, or we cannot let a guy get in front of me, you know, because I have to go to work and I'm before him. And at that point in time, people were stopping and allowing other people to get in front if you got caught trying to make a turn. People were so polite on the streets of New York. I almost couldn't believe it. And I said, my gosh, you know, I wish this could continue, but minus the tragedy, but we could just remain like this. And it shows that, you know, we can actually get along and we can actually be nice to each other. You know, why can't we do it without having a tragedy like this hanging over our heads to be so nice? So that's my take on...
Beautiful. Well, Dennis, you know, I know you were away, you were vacationing, and last week I kind of goofed and I didn't contact you to let you know about the show last Sunday, so I apologize publicly for my mistake there. But what Ron and I have been doing the last couple of weeks in your absence is actually and we hopefully we'll do it in a couple of minutes, reading a selection from the Psalms as a prayer, and this will be an expression of lamentation and also hope. Again, is the glass half empty or glass full? So I'm going to ask you, gentlemen, as I start my, so to speak, verbal pictorialization of my experiences, because I had definitely direct experiences from 9/11 that what happened to me that morning, because I, in fact, was directly involved in driving towards the direction of Ground Zero. So what happened? So, gentlemen, if you can pick up a book of Psalms, we'll be reading in a couple minutes, chapter 41. What we've been doing, Dennis, is that I would read a verse, and then Ron would, and then I cordially invite you as well to read a verse. So we'll sort of like have a communal prayer for the upliftment of those souls who ascended on that tragic day, and hope for those who are living upon the land of the living, as all of us are, that we should consider a certain type of service as delineated in chapter 41. Looks like we have another caller. Caller, can you please identify yourselves before I give a verbal picture of my remembrances of 9/11?
Baruch Hoffinger.
Baruch Hoffinger, our resident Elder Cohen. And maybe we'll get your, also your reflections. We'll get your reflections in a moment, Baruch, on 9/11. But I'd like to, and the lessons we can take from it. But ladies and gentlemen, blessed souls, 10 years ago, I was working as a house manager in a residential setting for, I think it was like 18 adolescents who were working their way, that stage of their life, with emotional and developmental delays. And I happened to be downstairs, and my job was to get, my responsibility was to be at work at 6 o'clock in the morning, and basically I would do my usual chores. I might bring in like a case of milk and put it in the refrigerator. If any boys were late, I'd try to assist them in getting themselves together to get on their buses for their schooling. And then all of a sudden I heard from our secretary that one of the towers had been hit. Now, we had access to a large screen television, and I saw the video of one of the planes hitting the, I forgot it was the first building and the second, the first tower, the second tower. And then the second tower went down several, you know, an hour later, I forgot the time span. And then I was notified that such and such a client, was about 11 years old at the time, was going to a special ed school on Flatbush Avenue, which from where I worked in Borough Park, the Borough Park section of Brooklyn, was 10-odd miles away from Ground Zero. So I took the company van, and I one of the ways to get to Flatbush Avenue, the Flatbush section of Brooklyn, is I had to drive through a wonderful park, which actually I try to ride my bike at least 4 to 5 times a week through to get a little exercise and breathe some real fresh air in Brooklyn. It was called Prospect Park, and I cannot forget that sea of humanity walking home. Obviously, they had come home from Manhattan. The majority of public transportation had been shut down, and you could see, like, people were sort of like in a somewhere euphoric. I didn't really see any crying, as if people were just relieved that they had escaped such a horrendous occurrence. And I don't know if some of them had actually been that close to the actual disaster, the act of terrorism. And therefore, then I just made out my way, and that registered with me that this sea of humanity just pouring through the park is sort of sort of what I would envision in the future, that when the Mashiach, the Messiah, comes, that the sea of humanity should come pouring forth in a sort of euphoric stage as well, to come greet the teachings of the Messiah, the Mashiach, and how do we go to the next level of human experience in a very elevating fashion. So I got to Flatbush Avenue, and it took me about 20 minutes to find a place to park the car, because there was a little bit of havoc in the area, and most cars that were parked were stayed parked, and I finally found a place. But I remember, as I was getting closer and closer to the parking and looking down Flatbush Avenue, looking above the Flatbush skyline, I saw these ominous dark clouds of plumes of smoke going up into the air, with the feeling that I got was almost like maybe what Avraham had seen. Abraham, our patriarch Abraham, was also a Ben Noach, as well as the prototype Jew and future grandfather of Israel, the father of the Israelites. What he might have seen, similar to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I want to be very clear when I say that Sodom and Gomorrah, I am not equating New York City to Sodom and Gomorrah, because any place in the world, a Noahide community, a Jewish community, where things are not as they are, we're right is being promoted as wrong and wrong is being promoted as right, it is a quality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Rather, I attribute this as to all acts of violence, wanton violence, and irresponsible human behavior to the lack of adherence to Torah instruction. And these are the consequences when it manifests to a certain point where people feel that the only measure that they can take is that they can act not only in defiance of Torah instruction, which is all prophecy channeled down to the human intellect, that they actually go out of all forms of rational human thought and create chaos in the creation, which was definitely generated that day. But with that being said,
Mrs. Block, John Goodman.
With that being said, Brooke, I'd like to ask you, please, just to walk away from the telephone when I'm speaking like that.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It kind of breaks the flow. So I just want to mention that in the days that followed, also I want to mention, Blessed Souls, that I happened to be in Israel 11 years before when Saddam, actually 10 years before, when Saddam Hussein had sent 39 Scud missiles into the land of Israel.
Oh.
And miraculously, 39 Scud missiles only were responsible for the death of one Jewish person, although it did cost $10 billion of damage to the residents living over there. In fact, I saw one 10-story building literally reduced to rubble, and yet it was hard for the mind to perceive this fact. I saw this in Ramat Aviv in the winter of 1991, how a 10-story building could be brought down to rubble, and yet no one had lost their life. And yet here we saw two buildings were brought down, and the figure I just saw now this morning was 2,819. I think more people probably passed away as well because of the fact that you know, people died afterwards. They might have gone into depression. There might have been some suicide. So, you know, I think the number is probably over 3,000. But with that being said, I took great heart in the fact that I think it was within a week or two, maybe Dennis, you remember this, there was a gathering at Yankee Stadium where people prayed to the Most High for answers, deliverance, healings. And I understand that it must have been very difficult at that time to get into the logistics of organizing a large gathering of people where there perhaps could be fear of another attack at that time. Yet it was done. And unfortunately, in the last 10 years, we have seen gatherings, but not to that amount. Now, I'm sure there'll be some large gatherings today. There was a gathering, whatever the numbers may be, it's just a little bit sad on my part that we didn't have yearly gatherings, to my knowledge, at any one of these big sports stadiums where people can call out to the Most High to give man the wisdom that we should avoid all in every country in the world to end this type of monstrous behavior. Before I go to Baruch, we have one more call. Let's see if we can bring him or her in. Hold on, please. Caller, may you identify yourself? Caller? Okay, they just want to listen in. Someone called in from a 347 number, I gather, to cell number. Baruch, 10 years ago, where were you at the time of
9/11? I just want to listen. I didn't want to call in to say anything.
Oh, no problem, sir. You're welcome to listen in. So should I mute you? Or you can listen, but you won't comment.
Mute me.
Okay. In the meantime, have a blessed day for you and your family, and enjoy the rest of the show. Baruch, where were you 10 years ago? On the day of
9/11? A quarter mile away. I was working for the Algemeine Journal. Oh, no, I was on my way to work. The Algemeine Journal on the Lower East Side of Manhattan. About a 20-minute walk to Ground Zero. And I didn't want to go to work that morning. And I went downstairs. There's no subways. And they explained that they stopped the subways because if a terrorist were to explode the third rail anywhere, it would send most of the electricity, instead of going through the whole rail, would go through only half or a third or whatever the length was. It would electrify the train cars, the subway cars.
Wow.
And the plastic would melt and would kill quite a few people. But let me say one thing very quickly, very important here. A number of years before this horrendous tragedy, the Port Authority hired some experts to check out the security of the Twin Towers. The experts said the basement was not secured. That sometime later, I don't know if it was 6 months, 6 years, a bomb went off there.
Uh-huh.
Because they did not pay attention to the experts. They hired them, and it seems like they didn't pay attention to them. People could check this news fact out as they wish, you know, on the Internet, whatever. So what is the bomb that exploded then, which killed one or two people, I believe, had been much, much larger. Need any more be said? Maybe it wouldn't have had the same effect, but it could have been a tremendous tragedy, perhaps, if the bomb was 100 times more powerful, and it would have been because of our doing. Because we know if God doesn't watch a city, Shabbos Shoket. Right? So here you have the arrogance of full authority that didn't care about the people in this Christian society to go out and to do something as fast, as quickly as they could to secure the basement.
Look, you just said that this Christian society, listen, I don't think it's the fault of the Christians as much as, again, it's the lack of adherence to the Torah instruction for all human beings.
This is a Christian society. Okay?
Okay, listen, you can say that, but we're living within the context of the Torah teaching itself. We're living among Noahites.
These are bosses of the Port Authority, the same type of bosses in ICE, illegally and morally through Rabashkin, helped through Rabashkin into prison, an innocent man.
When people do things that are wrong,
evil.
Ultimately, according to Torah, it's not because of their theology. It's because of their actions and their intents. They can garb it up, and you know, people can garb up any type of misbehavior or chicanery in their theological interpretations or misinterpretation distortions, but they're held accountable, as we understand it, according to Torah tradition, for their actions and their intention, not because they believed in such and such a thing as the justifying point, because the action
right.
is an essential point of how, you know, judgment is rendered.
Right.
You
the Jews also had serious issues going way back, evil kings, et cetera, et cetera. But the Christians shouldn't claim that they're the new future and this is the answer, and they have it all wrapped up and everything is fine and beautiful, love your neighbor, well, you can all these, you know.
I understand, but we had this issue a couple of months ago when a former co-host started attacking Japan. And again, this show is trying to get to the roots of different scenarios that have happened, can happen, will happen. And we're not here because the Rambam also says,
there's a lot of arrogance.
Look, listen, I have to put you on hold for 1 second. We have to understand something. That, again, this show is, and then I'll let Dennis and Ron chime in. We're here to try to get into the roots of different scenarios that have happened, are happening, and hopefully positive scenarios that will happen in the future. So I'm not here to mudsling on different faiths. If people did something wrong, it wasn't because of them being Christian or being Jewish or being Muslim or being Hindu. It's because they made the decision, whether out of knowledge or lack of knowledge, to do what they did. Okay, Dennis, you know, you've heard, I'd like Dennis and Ron to chime in now on what we just heard.
There was an explosion in the World Trade Center, but it was in the parking lot. It was not in the basement of the building. And yes, the Port Authority did not follow the security recommendations by the experts. And even after they cleared up the mess in the parking lot, thank God it went off in the parking lot and it didn't do much damage because all the concrete there absorbed everything. If they placed it in where people were working, living, it would have done a lot more damage. So, yes, we had a warning about that, and he is correct.
Somebody died, at least one person.
Oh, there was two or three people that died, but there were several more were injured. And it was more of an embarrassment than a problem. And that's why it was treated from a political situation, not from a security situation. So you have to understand how New York works with the government and the Port Authority, okay? However, we're here on this program talking about what we have in common, not what our differences are. Because we all believe in the same God, therefore, it's a question of practice. Now, you brought up something that's interesting because you said that they claim this, they claim that. This program is not involved in who is claiming what. We just want to know, are you following the correct practices? Because if you don't practice what you preach, then your claim is meaningless. So therefore, we all must take heed of what we say, what we think, and what we intend, because we're all God's children. Based on that, this program is not emphasizing what our differences are. So we're trying to wake up people as to what we have in common, because what affects one of us affects all of us. And I don't care which God you think you're praying to, there's only one God.
Amen.
Ron, would you like to chime in?
At this point in time, I think we are basically working with the idea of the program that we are actually trying to promote is that we're working for people to acknowledge the one creator and basically working with good, trying to promote good, and we don't even acknowledge evil per se, because acknowledgement of evil is also kind of a saying that it actually does exist as an entity in itself. Basically, we are looking at people doing good deeds. We are promoting good thoughts, good speech, good actions, and we are encouraging basically a more humanistic mentality where we're all in this together, and we have to work together as a team. And people may have different ideas, different approaches, but nevertheless, we all have to believe, begin with, in God. And from that belief, we must basically turn our deeds towards good. You know, we're not going against. We're trying not to create an atmosphere of controversy too much, because once you have controversy, it steps away from the idea in which myself and Dan wanted to promote.
Right. That's
the studying of the seven Noahide laws basically is in, it's basically of doing what the Creator says that we should do, and that can be found as part of in the Ten Commandments and most religious doctrines. I mean, even Hinduism does not promote killing. You know, the idea of going out and kill people. Unfortunately, the Muslim faith has factions in there where they feel they must go out and pass out this, which I myself have a lot of Muslim friends. And I grew up in a country where we had half the population were Muslim, and we never had killing based on the Quran at any time. So I never viewed Muslims as terrorists until these acts were committed here. So
I personally think that as interaction is going to continue to flourish between cultures and nations and faiths, that this will give us of Israel and those of us or Iran, children of Noah, the opportunity to show that the integration of the seven Noahide commandments will help actually prevent these future calamities. But gentlemen, I'd like everyone to turn, please, for what is not turned to it, to pull out chapter 41 in Psalms. This is our lamentation and gentle suggestion on how we can avoid future tragedies like this. Chapter 41 in Psalms, and I'll say the first verse, and then everyone can chant in unison. Chapter 41 teaches us many good character traits and inspires one to be thoughtful and to be conscientious in engaging in the commandment, the mitzvah of tzedakah, charity, knowing to who to give first. Fortunate is the one who is thoughtful of the sick one, providing him or her with his needs. So here we go, chapter 41, verse 1. Verse 1, for the conductor, a psalm by David. Anyone who wants to chime in can repeat.
For the conductor, a psalm by David.
Verse 2, fortunate is he, and I want to add she as well, though King David definitely meant a woman as well. Fortunate is he who is thoughtful of the poor, for the Lord, the Most High, will save him on the day of evil.
Fortunate is he who contemplates on the needy. On the day of disaster, Hashem will deliver him.
Verse 3. The Lord will guard him and keep him alive. He will be praised throughout the land. You will not deliver him to the desires of his enemies.
Hashem will preserve him and restore him to life, and he will be happy on earth. And you will not give him over to the desire of his foes.
Verse 4. The Most High will support him on the bed of illness. You will turn him over in his bed all thoughts throughout him. I'm sorry, let me repeat that. The Most High will support him on the bed of illness. You will turn him over in his deed all throughout his sickness.
Hashem will fortify him on the bed of misery, even when all his restfulness you have upset by his illnesses.
Verse 5, I said, quote, Hashem, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you, unquote.
As for me, when I was sick, I said, O Hashem, show me favor. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you.
Verse 6. My foes say that evil awaits me. Quote, when will he die and his name perish? Unquote.
My foes speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish?
Verse 7. And if one comes to see me, he speaks insincerely. For his heart gathers iniquity for himself, and then he goes out, and when he goes out, he speaks of it.
And if one comes to visit, insincerely does he speak. His heart gathers iniquity for himself. Upon going out, he speaks it.
Verse 8, together they whisper against me. All my enemies, against me they devise my harm, saying,
together all my enemies whisper against me. Against me, he advised my harm, saying.
Verse 9, quote, let his wickedness pour into him. Now that he lies down, he shall rise no more, unquote.
The result of his lawlessness is poured over him. And now that he lies ill, he will rise no more.
Verse 10, even in my ally, in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has raised his heel over me.
Even my ally, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has raised his heel to trample me.
Verse 11, but you, Hashem, be gracious to me and raise me up, and I will repay them.
But as for you, Hashem, show me favor, raise me up, then I shall repay them.
Verse 12, with this I shall know that you desire me, when my enemies will not shout gleefully over me.
By this shall I know that you desire me, that you will not let my foes shout freely over me.
Verse 13, and because of my integrity, you upheld me, you set me before you forever.
And I, because of my integrity, you have supported me, and you have stood me erect before you forever.
Verse 14, the concluding verse of chapter 41, blessed is the Lord, the God Israel to all eternity. Amen and amen.
Blessed is Hashem, God of Israel, from all times past to all times to come. Amen and amen.
Okay, a couple of things I want to mention here. There are two instances here in the last two verses where the idea of eternity is, or for being forever, is stated. So one of the attributes which is connected that can make a person meritorious to that type of eternal type of mode that we all hope to be on and are working for is integrity. And also the idea that we understand that the Creator is someone, and this is a prophetic teaching from King David, is someone to be blessed for eternity. So if we get into the mode of constantly blessing the Most High, meaning asking that his attributes of mercy and love and kindness be revealed upon the earth, then we should be meritorious to engage in these eternal type of praises, and when hopefully the human family very soon in our days will switch into the eternal mode of living. Now, gentlemen, we have about 50 minutes to go, and We've gotten to a lot of deep conversation here. So what I want to do is I want to take about a 3-minute break and play some music by a Ben Noach. His name is Yoshua Sirk. He lives out, I think, in the Clearville, Pennsylvania. And he's a wonderful musician. And this song is called Let's Get It Together. So, gentlemen, just hold on, and callers, listeners in, hear the wonderful music of Yoshua Sirk, which you can access by going to YouTube or Facebook. And to get to the channel of Yoshua Sirk, you would type in YKEROUAC apostrophe S. So here we go, ladies and gentlemen. Enjoy.
Fear not, for you are here. We are dear. He is near. Just glow. Because you know your heart is so. Oh. Some thoughts are better than others. All of us are sisters and brothers. Let's get it together.
That was Yoshua Sirk, and I think that the spirit of that song and the way it was sung, I really think it's an appropriate song for today. Dennis, what do you think of the song?
I thought the song is very thoughtful. It almost sounded like he was lamenting to a certain degree, but it was very what we call moody type of music, but I think he could have put a little more emphasis on certain things that, rather than fit them all into the same rhyme and rhythm.
Okay, well, that will be his next composition then. That, Ron, what do you think of the song? Ron? Okay, Ron stepped away. Brooke, what do you think of the song? Hello? Dennis, it looks like we've lost Ron and Brooke for the moment. You're still on, right? Hello?
I'm still here. I just muted the telephone.
What's that?
I muted the telephone. I forgot to unmute it.
Okay. What do you think of the song?
Very nice, actually.
Very nice. Brooke, any thoughts about the song? Okay, it looks like we...
Yeah, what? I'm still here.
What do you think of the song?
Very interesting.
I personally think this young man is going to go... What's that?
Melodious. Very nice.
Right. Yeah, and he's a Ben Noach, so we need to encourage not just Jewish people, but Noahites as well, to get into the culture, get into the arts, to integrate...
Wow.
This music, and you know, Yeshua told me on Friday that he listens to MP3 recordings of a rabbi. I apologize to the rabbi; I don't remember his name, but he's giving classes on a subject that we covered earlier in the winter and late spring on the laws of lashon hara, evil speech, and how to avoid it. And
yep.
I suggest to him humbly that he should, you know, you can take these great Torah works of these Torah masters and make them into music. To really elevate human consciousness. Speaking about elevating human consciousness, Dennis, do you have God or the Perplexed by you?
I don't leave home without it, Don.
Okay, you took it to North Carolina with you when you were on vacation?
Absolutely.
Okay, so why don't you read to us that section you've been working on with us about the Rambam's... elucidations on the Jewish and Islamic faith.
Well, this is in a chapter called the Kalam, which is the oral history for Islamics, but he's bringing up the differences between Judaic oral history and Islamic oral history. And we have a small excerpt that's going to be a little treat to people because we have the Rambam talking about himself. He normally doesn't do this because...
Uh-huh.
He's following rabbinical law, he sticks to the Bible and the strict instructions. But when it comes to the Guide to the Perplexed, he's given a little leeway. So let me just quote from him on page 111. He says, "My method, as far as... Uh-oh.
Okay, find it. Take your time.
Oh, no, I got it now. My method, as far as I now can explain... It, in general terms, is as follows. The universe is either eternal or has had a beginning. If it had a beginning, there must necessarily exist a being which caused the beginning. This is clear to common sense. For a thing that has had a beginning cannot be caused out of its own beginning. Another must have caused it. The universe was, therefore, created by God. If, on the other hand, the universe was eternal, it could, various ways, be that apart from the things which constitute the universe, there exists a being which is neither body nor a force in a body, and which is one, eternal, not preceded by any cause, and immutable. That being is God. You see that the proof exists, the unity, the incorporality of God, must vary according to the propositions admitted by us. Only in this way can we succeed in obtaining a perfect proof, whether we assume the eternity or creation of the universe. For this reason, you will find in my works on the Talmud, whenever I have to speak of the fundamental principles of our religion or to prove the existence of God, that I employ arguments which imply the eternity of the universe. I do not believe in that eternity, but wish to establish the principle of the existence of God by an indisputable proof, and should not like to see this most important principle founded on a basis which everyone could shake or attempt to demolish, and which others might consider as not being established at all, especially when I see that the proofs of the philosophers are based on those visible properties of things which are ignored by persons possessing certain preconceptions." Okay?
Beautiful. I mean... Yeah, I mean, you just hear clearly what you share with us, Dennis, is that the Rambam was trying to work with the realm of human, how should we say, rationality, or we call the nefesh ha-siklis, human intellect, in a way that, you know, he's willing to discuss things, to debate them, to interpret them, to accept them, to reject. You know, the Rambam, you know, how should we say, you know, people who are truly masters of Torah are very broad. And what I hear in that message that the Rambam was communicating to us right now through, you know, your blessed speech, Dennis, is that he's willing to talk things out. And I think that's also one of the things that is in the spirit of this class, is that we're not going to all agree with everything that each one of us are saying, but at very least we're going to try to be humane as possible to talk things out. Before we go on to the next segment, blessed souls, we have a listener who just called in from area code 570. Maybe he'd like to identify himself. Caller, would you like to identify yourself?
I was just listening to you, but thank you for letting me say. Let me just say that I felt so warm and filled here with goodness as hearing you people talk, because the way you answer the questions here. My name is Alfredo Yehoshua Karbala. I'm calling you from the mountains of Pennsylvania. And I was just thinking that so many people made it out alive, out of the buildings. It is said that the actual explosion and the impact of the airplanes was equivalent to about 500,000 pounds of TNT.
Wow.
And yet I believe that Hashem held the buildings. I like to look at it in the positive way. Hashem held those buildings up until the vast majority of people made it safely out the doors to their homes. And I would just want to thank God for you gentlemen for being so compassionate in the way that you answer the question. Thank you, Rabbi, too.
Well, can you please state your name again, please, sir?
Yes, I'm Alfredo Yehoshua Karbala. I'm calling you
Alfredo
from Pennsylvania.
Yehoshua. Okay.
Yes. I follow you on Facebook all the time, by the way.
Thank you. First of all, Alfredo Yeshua, thank you very much for your warm dialogue, and you're definitely welcome to come back anytime when we're on, and you and any other blessed souls that are tuning in. We have the archive version, because we know for some people an hour and a half of this type of discussion might be a little intense, but the beauty of the Blog Talk Radio Family Network is that you can listen to an archive version and do it 5 minutes at a time, 10 minutes at a time. You can play with the cursor to go back and forth. And you're certainly welcome to stand for the rest of the program. Before we go into the next segment, I just want to bring out that I got an instant message from Yeshua Shalom out in Pennsylvania. I thank you, Yeshua, for doing this. That it was Rabbi Ari Goldwag, excuse me, I hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly, Rabbi Ari Goldwag, who gives a class, I guess via MP3, and I'm going to the website now. And the official website is www.ariwag.com, where you can hear his audio MP3 words of Torah. And I see he's got a smorgasbord of concepts of Torah subjects to share with the rest of the creation. Gentlemen, now hopefully we're going to go into a section of Perkei Avos. I didn't really brief Ron or Dennis, for that matter. Usually I call them up and give them a homework or something, do a little bit of homework to do to prepare. But this subject matter is quite self-explanatory, as one of the means of their 48 ways to acquire and internalize and make it an actual tangible part of your lifestyle, teachings of Torah. And the next attribute we're going to talk about is, in Hebrew, b'miut derech eretz, with a diminishing or a reduction of derech eretz. And derech eretz means proper conduct. But here we're talking about one's sexual impulses, and we're going to access the teachings of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, whose teachings, I'm an adherent and promoter of Chabad Chassidus. I love the teachings of Rabbi Nachman, because it's all branches coming from the same tree, coming from the Hasidic patriarch of the Baal Shem Tov, Rabbi Yishuv Baal Shem Tov, who, by the way, whose the anniversary of his birthday will be the next coming Shabbat on Chai Elo. So Rabbi Nachman says the following, friends. He said that it's not possible, my beloved one, my son, to acquire the Torah except to a certain level of separation, what he calls Derech Eretz. Again, basically to limit oneself's sexual occupations. And because there is a term that is brought down in the Mechilta, which is a oral Torah tradition, that zivug, meaning the act of man being one flesh with a woman, is called Derech Eretz. And there was a story with a certain rabbi, which is brought in another book called Kohelet Rabbah, which is, Kohelet is Ecclesiast, so it was an elucidation on this writing of King Solomon, that the wife of one famous Talmudic sage, Rabbi Tarfon, had passed away. And in those days, which is probably 1500, 1600, 1700 years ago, in the Jewish community, when a person passed away, they were buried in a certain way where they would actually roll a stone, sort of like people sometimes were buried actually in caves, not in the ground, but they were buried inside the earth, but really above the earth, inside a cave structure. And I've seen this myself in my travels to the land of Israel. And he said to his sister at the time of his time of mourning that that I entered and I raised my the sons of your sister. So he said, apparently he spoke to his sister-in-law, excuse me. And what do you call it? With that being said, that at that time, in the 30 days that followed her passing, he said that in the time of his mourning, I guess it's implied that he had another wife. I apologize to you, gentlemen. I didn't do enough research into this teaching, but apparently he was expressing that it's at a time that one loses a loved one, and we should know such things, that it's a time of reducing one's activity in this matter, sexual priorities. And at the same time, too, another teaching is brought out that there are basically four attributes that one can, general attributes with many fine distinctions within each level. There are four ways in which a person can approach marrying, taking a wife or a partner, for the sake of sexual impropriety, for the sake of self-aggrandizement, for the sake of marrying the woman for his money, or for the sake of heaven, meaning to be a provider for the woman and to nurture her as she needs to be nurtured, just as she should nurture him as he needs to be nurtured, and of course to raise children who will continue to carry on the message of the Most High, what would be proper conduct in this world as part of the human family. And therefore, if a man will marry a woman for the sake of heaven, therefore he actually frees up his head to the learning of the Holy Torah. And our sages made certain strictures in terms of how active they should be with their wives. And they should basically try to avoid the attribute of being like a rooster and constantly, so to speak, pun intended, henpecking their wives for sexual activity. Of course, we don't in the Torah community promote celibacy, but again, a person must understand that the ultimate attachment is to the Most High, and we were given the opportunity to be fruitful and multiply on this earth in order to promote the values which are healthy within the realm of Torah. Now, I bit off a lot here, and it gave a lot of people what to chew. I'd like to go around the table. Dennis, your thoughts on these matters?
We're mixing a bunch of concepts here together. One is your duty to your family. What is your duty to your fellow human? And what is your duty to God? It's nice if you can combine all three, but people or humans have a hard time doing that. We're lucky if they can do one of them well, and hopefully they can try for the other two later on. Anyway, yes, when someone dies, since we all are children of God, we assume that they're going to heaven. Why? Because we believe that God is all-forgiving, and he's all-powerful, and he's going to take care of us. If we lived a good life, then the afterlife is in God's hands. We make our choices here, but it has impact on how God will treat us. We know that. However, we must be mindful of the future. And as humans, we want to survive. There's a lot of things that humans have to do to survive, to keep their mentality and to keep their saneness and to keep their composure. it's nice to have suggestions of what someone is telling you what to do, but what you do in your head is your situation. We cannot tell people what they should be thinking. We can only suggest or direct them to go in the correct direction. Hopefully, they will follow that, and mentally, they will accept that. But we never know that. But on the day of judgment, God will unravel all that, hopefully, and straighten everything out as to what you really wanted to do. So what we have is suggestions, and suggestions are sometimes a common sense, sometimes they're more religious than common sense. So it depends on who is given the suggestions. So to have a religious person commenting on how you should behave in your house is somewhat of a stretch in the American concept of things. European and ancient civilizations, yes, that was true. But for somehow or another in this country, we separate a lot of that type of traditional stuff. But I'm glad somebody is recommending or at least telling people to pay attention when someone dies. This is how you should behave, and this is how you should think and position yourself in relation to God. Now, it's only a suggestion. I don't know how well people take suggestions.
Well, the thing is that, you know, when in terms of separating from one's from one wife, and again, for the way that was presented, that it seemed like Rabbi Tarfon had more than one wife, which was definitely not out of the norm 1,600 years ago. Yes, there was no, in terms of, you know, how people should conduct today, it's advice. But I do see from a very personal point of view that whether one is young or older or middle-aged, as yours truly is, that there's a lot of wisdom in the idea that if one is overly preoccupied with one's wife as a just a for cohabitation, that it really consumes up a lot of energy, which can at a certain level, again, each one has to do their own calculations of what is proper in terms of their conduct, it can take away from one's other's energies, as opposed to when one sets a certain time, that's between him and his wife and the Most High, of course. We don't discuss how many times or when, where. The Baal Shem Tov said that one's conduct with one's wife is how one would approach the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, I mean, with the utmost respect, the utmost awe, the utmost gratitude, the utmost joy. And at the same time, too, to try to fit in that emotional attribute of contrition, that who is one to have such pleasure. And also, paradoxically, to combine those other attributes I just mentioned. Ron, what's your thought on these issues?
Okay. I'm not an expert, so I refer to the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah. And the name of this edition is called The Laws of Knowledge, called Das Das.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll just read a small portion here from him. Says here that semen is the strength of the body, its life force, the light of the eyes. The greater the emission of sperm, the greater the damage to the body, its strength. The greater the loss of one's life span. This is implied by King Solomon in his wisdom, do not give your strength to women. Proverbs 31, verse 3. Whoever is steeped in sexual relations, old age springs upon him before his time. His strength is depleted, his eyes become dim. A foul odor emits from his mouth and his armpits, and his hair and his eyelashes falls out. The wise of the doctors have said, one of a thousand dies from other illnesses, and a thousand from excessive intercourse. So I see here that it's a necessity, but it should be always done in moderation.
Mm-hmm.
And also from the Divine Code, second edition from Rabbi Moshe Wiener, which delves deeply into the seven Noahide commandments, and the commandment dealing with prohibition of forbidden relationships, says here that the cohabitation of a man and a woman, it contributes to the making this world a settled place. because when two people come together in the atmosphere of raising a family, this cohabitation becomes part of the divine process of being fruitful and multiplying and making this world a settled, inhabitable and settled place.
Mm-hmm.
That's my take on that. That's beautiful.
Alfredo, you sure? Would you like to contribute your views on this matter?
A human female is born with 250,000 eggs, and all her life she uses that amount. But a man, every 3 days, produces 3 million sperms. That is, a man is there's more of a binding upon man and a more demand upon man to produce and to share his sperm. And just from the biological point of view, we see why this is such a powerful spring within man as opposed to women. Men are there's more of a demand on them, and there's a lot of balances and imbalances that occur within the human being. After all, sperm is very rich in DNA and RNA, and it's very powerful. The material produces, it's a very powerful compound, very much, you can call it the gold of the body, really. And we should be very jealous and careful on how we share the sperm. And I'm talking up to married men as well.
Yes.
Just because you're married, that's not a license for promiscuity or for abuse. A man gets fatigued. And, of course, I'm not going to give you my opinion as to how many times a man should have sex during the month, but I'm
right.
Just saying that we should be cautious and jealous not to waste this very important compound within our bodies.
That's, Afush, you not only did you mentioned the how that is the gold of the body, but I want to mention there's another gold. That were your words were golden in wisdom. So I really hope that you're gonna become an ongoing part of our little communion here on Sunday mornings.
Thank
that
you,
being said, gentlemen. I want to mention, I am not a rabbi. I'm one who's known as a Torah activist. I don't have rabbinical ordination. When I do,
well, that's
I like
even that's
Torah.
Even better.
Well, listen, I would do it not to be called rabbi, because it implies that I've learned a certain greater body of knowledge than I've learned in the last 25, 26 years. But I thank you for the compliment. I don't take it as an insult to be called rabbi, but. You know, when you go to a doctor's office, you see his medical degree. I don't have that rabbinical degree, so that's why I distance myself from the title. But what I do call myself is a Torah activist, because this is a Hasidic term, which means it's like my business to alert people to Torah teachings, and hopefully they'll want to engage in it, and then they'll make their own decisions, how they want to accept it, integrate it, or do otherwise with that as a part of their lives. Anyway, gentlemen, we're now going now to chapter 1, verse 29, which is a very powerful verse, and is actually been the source of a certain controversy over, I'd say, since I've been learning Torah the last 25, 26 years, and how to perceive what is permissible and forbidden for the human race to in terms of what foods they should eat. So let's go to the verse. And already we've seen the emergence of the Most High pronouncing that the Most High should be made with a divine image, and that should be fruitful and multiply and ruling over the earth and subduing it. But now we see the Most High says in verse 29, chapter 1, God said, quote, "Behold, I have given you all herbage yielding seed that is on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree that has seed yielding fruit, it shall be yours for food," end of quote. Now, with that being said, I'd like to go around the table, and then I'll chime in with some commentaries from Ramban, Rabbi Nachmanides. But Dennis, what do you take from this verse in terms of the Most High's ability to provide for us our needs in terms of human food?
Well, the verse to me has a lot of common sense, and in the sense that the that life was created here, the nutrition was also created to show the continuance of life here, because man cannot exist without the environment providing the ingredients to continue on so that generation after generation can continue. But, like we just said, there's sperm and egg all over the place. I'm just kidding. We must see that as a sacred thing because it results in creation. And creation is something special that God has given to us. So we must use it and cherish it and nourish it and use it well. Let me just digress for 1 minute here. A young girl once asked me a month ago, saying, is it a sin to have sex? And to me, I thought that was interesting from a teenager, because immediately I said to them, well, you're here because your parents have had sex. Was that a bad idea? So you cannot reject your own existence based on what is God-given. However, I had to explain to her sex is not a sin depending on what was in your mind and how you wanted to use it. Sin is between you and God. We have rules that we use in society, and we say what is good and bad as from a human level. But what has God has given us to create, and having to do with creation, we must treat it as a special privilege that humans have. Now, all animals on earth can recreate. But anyway, the nutrition of the land is what humans must use. They must preserve it, conserve it, and make sure it's not abused.
Beautiful. Ron, your thoughts on the matter?
Looking into that portion of Genesis you just read, I think some people accept that or take that as a license that we should be vegetarian. But I'd like to also direct, there's a direct continuation to that verse in Genesis chapters 9, verse 4. Actually, I think it's verse 3. I'm not sure. Where after Noah and his sons emerged from the ark, that God said that you should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Fear and dread of you shall be instilled in all wild beasts of the earth and in the birds of the sky, among everything that swarms on the land and among the fish of the sea. They are all placed in your hands. Every swarming creature that lives shall be yours to eat, like grass vegetation I have given you all. Only the flesh with its lifeblood you shall not eat. Which is basically one of the commandments of the seven laws given to Noah. You should not eat the limb of a living animal. And that's basically pertaining to Noah and his sons, the ancestor of all mankind. Of course, the children of Israel were given separate commandments concerning their food preparation. Nevertheless, we are allowed to partake of vegetation and also of the animal matter. The thing is, there is a process where we should say a blessing before thanking God for making this all available to us, and also a blessing afterwards, because you should, after you eat and you're satisfied, you should thank the Lord your God. And when we use, let it be animal or vegetation, and we acquire basically strength from this, life from this, we should use that life to pray, thank and praise the Creator with that life. And that makes it worthwhile, because what we've done is we've just elevated what we've eaten in the service of the Creator. So that's my take on that.
Father Yeshua, do you have anything to comment on this verse?
I had an interesting experience with vegetarianism. I was a vegetarian between the age of about 13 and about 19, and at the age of 19 I traveled abroad and I went to medical school, and I had a little daughter, and it was very hard living abroad and waking up at 4 in the morning and studying to be a doctor and be a vegetarian at the same time, and so I began to eat meat again. And when my daughter was 4 years old, she walked up to the refrigerator and she flung it open and she went right for the vegetables, and my wife came over. What's she doing? And I says, I think she's choosing a path. And she bit into the raw apple, and well, she's 30 years old now. She's been a vegetarian all her life. Wow. And I'm starting to be a vegetarian again. I do eat meat, but I eat it very carefully, very seldom. And with Hashem's help, hopefully I'll be a vegetarian very soon.
Beautiful. Okay, so with that, that's a nice segue to what I'm going to comment now, share with everyone based on the teachings of Ramban. They're going back to that verse, behold, I have given you every herb-yielding seed, excuse me, let me just read that again. Behold, I have given you every herb-yielding seed. So the Ramban explains that that original man and woman, Adam and Eve, or Adam and Chava, were not allowed to kill any creature to eat the meat, but all alike were commanded to eat herbs. In fact, that if anyone learns in the oral Torah tradition that on the ark of Noah, in fact, Noah was not feeding deer to the lion, he was feeding straw. So animals themselves, up until the point of the flood, were in fact themselves vegetarian. However, the Ramban continues, that when the era of sons of Noah came, he permitted them to eat meat, as it is said in Genesis 9:3, which is the section after Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, emerged from the ark. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you as the green herb that I have given you, meaning his ancestor Adam and Eve. Because, of course, Adam and Eve were not the children of Noah. They were the great-great-great-great-grandparents of Noah and his children. So even as the green herb that I permitted to the first man, so I permit you everything. So then the Rambam says we should explain the expression every green herb food to mean and every green herb, which is probably a type of preciseness that one can probably better appreciate if they can go into Hebrew language or the Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue, that this was originally written or actually transmitted to Moses and then written down, as we know, as the Torah, the Bible today. But rather, the Rambam says that this is not so. Rather, he gave to man and his wife every herb yielding seed and all fruits of the trees, as mentioned in verse 29, and to the beast of the earth and the fowl of the heaven he gave all green herb, as mentioned in verse 30. But neither the fruit of the tree nor the seeds. The food of all of them was thus not the same. However, meat was not permitted to them until the time of the sons of Noah, as in the opinion of our rabbis. And this is the plain meaning of the verse. So the reason for this, for the prohibition of eating meat, was that creatures possessing a moving soul have a certain superiority as regards their soul, as opposed to, say, the soul of plant and inanimate matter, resembling, in a way, those who possess a rational soul, talking about us, human beings. So animals, in a certain sense, have a power of choice affecting their welfare and their food, and just like human beings, animals will flee from pain and death. And Scripture says in, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21, who knows that the spirit of man, whether it is going upwardly, and the spirit of the beast, whether it goes downward to the earth. However, when the children of man, not the children of Noah, but the children of original, the descendants of original man and woman, start to engage in negative activities, as it says in the verse, Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, and all flesh corrupts its way upon the earth, it was decreed that they should die in the flood, and for the sake of Noah, he saved some of them to preserve the species. He gave the sons of Noah permission to slaughter and eat, since their existence, the animals, for his sake. Now, it's very interesting here. I want to bring up this footnote here in this version I have of Ramban's commentaries, Nachmanides, is that Noah's sake and the Torah, when the commentators read their sake, is in reference actually not to just Noah, but all the three sons of Noah were all righteous. And that's very important, and I think a lot of children of Noah, the nations, have to realize that all of us come from righteous ancestors. Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they were considered to be righteous going into the ark, and they were considered righteous going out of the ark. And unfortunately, since then, some of their descendants to this day, all of us, whether today who we identify to be Israelites or Jewish people or all the nations of this blessed world, all the blessed nations, at times all of us and our ancestors to this generation, we've been caught with the hand in a cookie jar, taking a cookie that wasn't ours, meaning doing the wrong thing. But I just wanted to bring that out, gentlemen, that that's a very important point, that why we were allowed to give, to be, first of all, we were not allowed to eat the meat at first, and afterwards we were allowed to. And yet today is a very interesting teaching from the Talmud. Well, unfortunately, I don't remember the tract it's written in, where it says that a person who does not learn Torah, does not engage in divine instructions, actually should avoid eating meat. Now, the Torah is not saying it is forbidden, but it's actually, so to speak, an expression of responsibility for the person who does eat meat, that they should understand that they have been given the permission to eat the meat, not just as a freebie, like, you know, you go into a restaurant, you buy one, you get the second one for free, but it's a responsibility to actually elevate that creature who has been slaughtered for the sake of man being strengthened in service in the Shema. If a person is over-consuming meat, that is indicative of actually a type of spiritual condition which is not in balance. And on the other hand, too, although I myself try to eat more vegetable stuff than meat, I eat a little bit more on Shabbos, so I do eat a little during the week, eat some fish and cheese, eggs, that I don't think it's truly intellectually feasible, plausible, say, to say that by eating non-animal life or non-fish life or whatever, that one is avoiding killing species, because having lived on farms in my life, when you uproot plants and roots, berries, trees, you're going to be killing a lot of insects. And from a certain plane, we are no better than the insect as human beings. In fact, insects were created before the human being, and there's a Torah teaching, if a person sins, that he is to be considered to be less than even the lowliest crawling bug upon the face of the creation, because the bug for sure is doing its purpose by being placed in the creation, whether to act as fertilizer, to be food for other bugs or birds, or to enrich the soil by the fact that it decays back into the earth. So we have about 8 minutes to go. I'd like to go around the table, gentlemen, that we're not promoting here people should become vegetarian, and we're not promoting people should eat too much meat, but every person, again, has to find their balance, and we'll find allowances within the Noahide codes and also the Israelite codes how to properly consume food, and hopefully they will seek the right balanced diet. Dennis.
The Rambam always said everything in moderation. He meant everything. However, I just want to sort of sign off with this little poem that I have here in front of me. It says, "But thou, O Lord, be gracious unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou delightest in me, that mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me because of mine integrity, and setteth me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Amen."
Amen.
Beautiful. Ron, your thoughts on the matter?
I myself, right now, I'm not a vegetarian, but my meat consumption is very limited. Actually, it's only limited to poultry and fish. I don't advocate either vegetarianism nor massive consumption of meat. We see now in modern times here that overconsumption of meat causes an array of medical problems.
For sure.
And it's our body's actually trying to tell us that we're in a state of overconsumption. So I think, in the words of the Rambam and what my friend Dennis just mentioned, that moderation is the key to everything. So for me, basically, my words of for this week is we really have to practice moderation in everything. So that's basically it for me.
Alfredo, you mentioned I gather you mentioned that you went to medical school. So you are a practicing physician.
I don't practice now here in the United States. because I had children and I couldn't devote myself to getting my license. But I worked several years in another country, and it is very important. You know, we take care of our cars. We're very careful of what we put into the radiators. And if we have all this wonderful technology and we take care of our technology, our bodies are an amazingly complex machinery. Mm-hmm. And in the old days, in medieval times, there were only about 50 or 60 compounds, chemicals around us that we had to be careful with. Now there are tens of thousands of chemicals that are around, and your body does not know the difference between glucose and a glucose radioactive isotope. It'll pick it up, so we have to be very careful with clean water, and we have to be aware of the chemicals around us that go through our skin and go through our armpits, and we just have to develop a new awareness of the type of chemicals and the type of technology that surrounds us all the time now.
Beautiful. Thank you. Thank you, sir. I want to chime off by mentioning I want to thank Dennis Ryan, our Maimonides teacher, student, disperser of this knowledge, Ron Williams, our Ben Noah activist, advocate, teacher, student, and hopefully a continuing member of our little communion here, Alfredo Yeshua. And I'm sorry we have another call-in guest, but we're about to sign off. I want to end off on this, gentlemen, that again, in the spirit of 9/11, we offer a public lamentation for those who have fallen, for those families who are still in a state of recovery, because we have to be very honest. When one loses a beloved member of one's family, it's all the policemen, the firemen, the first responders, second responders, and those who actually experienced the tragedy on a very personal manner, that we offer them prayers of hope and expectation that the Most High should continue to comfort them and to strengthen them from now until the days of the Messiah, the Messianic era. And I'd like to end off on the show with actually a custom we of Israel have all the days of this Hebrew month of Elul, which is the month noted to be the month of mercy, because we are asked from the sages of Israel, as a tradition of Israel, to engage in repentance, tshuva, before we come to the lunar new year, which is also associated with the Hebrew calendar year. And we blow a shofar at the end of our prayer services in the morning. So what I want to do is, as it was known in ancient Israel, that we would blow a shofar to gather the tribes together, or actually horns were blown, but the shofar, or the horn sound quality of the shofar, is to gather the people together, to bring them into a state of contrition, repentance, and again, paradoxically speaking, a state of joy. So I'm basically going to blow 10 blows, and then we're going to end the show with the wonderful music of a beautiful soul out in England by the name of David Dome. His song is called Love Light. On behalf of all my co-hosts today, this is Danzo Sigurdsson, wishing everyone a blessed day. And let us keep on praying for the continual fellowship of all human beings upon this earth in a peaceful and pleasant manner. So we're going to proceed with the shofar blowing and Love Light by David Dome. In the meantime, everyone, have a blessed and safe, prosperous, peaceful, and pleasant week. Take care, everyone.
Bye-bye.
day.